You may be seated. So important that we go to the Lord and continually ask Him to transform us, change us, sanctify us. Because we know in Christ we have been washed, we have been justified, we have been sanctified, and we're continually to be sanctified from one degree of glory to another in the image of Christ. What an amazing God who not only saves us, but He sets us on a course to be like Jesus Christ. And there is that one glorious day that we're all going to share if we are in Christ. We're just like that. We're going to be perfect. Oh, how we long for that day. Amen. No more groaning. No more tears. No more pain, suffering, confusion, but perfection in the presence of our great God. How awesome is that? Well, please take your Bibles, and as you already know, I think most of you have turned there already. Go to Acts chapter 2, and today we are finishing Acts chapter 2. I don't know about you, but this has been such a phenomenal part of Acts so far to go through as we hear Peter's preaching, his sermon, calling people to repentance and to believe in Jesus Christ. And then that group of people in Jerusalem that day turning to Christ, 3,000 of them being added by God to His church. And of course, last week we began to see the life of the church take root. And we saw those things, and will continue to see those things, that the church devotes itself to. And we are going to continue that today as a part two sermon. If you didn't get to hear last week's sermon, this will continue that. And of course, it will be online. You can hear it if you didn't get a chance to hear it. But let's go ahead and read verses 42 to 47. And we will pick up on the second half of verse 42 in the sermon. So again, the title of the sermon, Devoted to Christ's Church, and what that looks like for those who have been filled with, baptized in, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, born again, saved by the mercies and grace of Christ, now as God Himself places us into His body, the church of the living God, the household of God. Verse 42, it says, they were continually, those who got saved, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions, and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. What an amazing portrait of the church. Let's go to the Lord and pray and ask Him to bless the proclamation of His word. Our Father, we come to You once again, and we can continue to always come to You, for You have made a way. And we ask You now, Lord, that You, as we just sang, would transform, change our hearts by Your word, by Your Spirit. Help us to not always feel comfortable where we are, but longing to continue to grow in the pure milk of Your word and in the following of Jesus Christ as we follow Him, as we die to ourselves, pick up our cross daily, and follow our Lord, our Master, our Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray that Your word would speak volumes to us today, Lord, as a church, as we gather together as Your people, and partake of these things as well that we see illustrated in Acts 2. Bless not only all of us who are hearing, but help me to Teach your word articulately, Lord, and with power and with passion, Lord. I'm just an instrument in your hands, and that's it, Lord, just a servant. Lord, as we all are, just servants of Christ, slaves of Christ, following you, in need of you, be glorified in all things. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, as we continue our study and carefully consider what this passage teaches us regarding being devoted to Christ's church, which, remember, last week we looked at the church and discovered, as you read Scripture, it really is the dearest place on earth. It's a foretaste of heaven. What we experience every time we come together with the church and worship, praise God, hear from Him, pray to Him, converse with Him, encourage one another, is really a foretaste of what we're going to experience forever and ever in absolute perfection and sinlessness in heaven when we are with God face to face. Now, we made the case last week from this passage that when someone goes from not believing in Christ to believing in Christ and thereby being filled with the Holy Spirit, which happens at the moment of salvation, a radical transformation occurs by God as He starts to work in that believer. Not only are their sins, every single last one of them, are forgiven, not only do they come into a reconciled and eternal relationship with the living God through Christ, not only do they, does God make them a new creation, gives them a new heart, not only do they come in union with Christ and with His death and resurrection, Romans 6, but the redeemed sinner is also baptized, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. They become members of Christ's church universal, of Christ's body, that which He, Christ, is the head of. You are adopted, you become a part of God's everlasting family. You are now, if you are a believer in Christ, part of the precious bride of Christ, of the church for which Jesus gave Himself up for and shed His blood on the cross. Now, the church is not an institution invented by humans where one day someone woke up and said, I'm going to create something called the church. No, the church is all of God. It's all for God. It's by God. It's created by God. And it's for His glory. And we get to be a part of that if you're in Christ. The church is made up of saved, justified, born again humans for whom Christ laid down His life. Ultimately, the foundation, the growth, the perfection, and the vitality of the church are all facilitated by God. The church cannot exist without God. John 15, abide in me, for you can do nothing without me. The church is precious, dear, and beautiful to God. He cherishes those whom He has saved and called to be His own, and whom will spend eternity with Him. God nourishes His church, protects His church. He preserves them. He holds them together by the Spirit, Ephesians 4, in unity. And He is with the church through the Spirit to the very end of the age. He will never forsake His church. Not one member of Christ's church will ever be lost or forsaken. He will be with His people forever and ever in glory. A God in Christ love the church with an eternal love demonstrated by Christ dying for His sheep on the cross. We're going to see that this coming Friday at our Good Friday service. Come all and come hear about the good news of Jesus Christ. And in His church, God is most glorified and made known to His people and also to the world. And so based on all of that, we asked ourselves, do I cherish and love that which God loves, which is His church? Do I express my love to God and his people by my devotion to the church, to the local church that the Lord has led me to? Is the church exceedingly important to me and dear to me, a blessing to me, and an incomparable joy as the dearest place on earth? Remember, Charles Spurgeon said that. Does my heart yearn for the church? Do I love being with my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, those who are baptized in Christ and are filled with the Spirit and walking by the Spirit? Will be those who love Christ's church and will devote themselves to the church because they are part of his body. Now, this doesn't mean that the church is a cult or a commune or that we are not to engage in other non-church activities or entities, of course, like marriage or our biological families or our jobs or other hobbies and social engagements. Those two are gifts from the Lord that we should love, respect, honor, and commit to. But the church is entirely unique, and it's the institution, if you will. Not my most favorite term for the church, but the only institution for which Christ died and will be and will last forever. And it's this, Matthew 16, the church that Christ is building, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it as hard as Satan tries. It's entirely unique. Even marriage, also created by God, as Jesus said, won't be in heaven. Our jobs that we have now won't be forever. Our biological families, listen, won't be forever unless individuals of that family is saved in Christ. But the church is forever. God is forever. We are forever. And what we see in Acts chapter 2 is this continual devotion of the early church immediately after they responded to the gospel call in repentance and in faith and received the Holy Spirit. It's not as if they get saved and then they wait a long period of time to decide, well, should I be a part of the church or not? No, you are a part of the church, and God places you in a church. And that church we are to be devoted to. And that's what we see here. They devote themselves to the church by devoting themselves to these things listed in Acts 42, 242 to 47. And not only do we see the local church in Jerusalem here at this time devote themselves to these things, but if you read all through the New Testament, you're going to see over and over in every epistle that all of these things, all of these elements, all of these ingredients and building blocks of the local church are present in that church. The teaching of the Word of God, the fellowship of the saints, sharing meals together, praying with one another, sharing and caring and loving one another, worshiping God, and evangelizing with the good news. These are the true ingredients that constitute a true church that is filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, last week we looked at two of the things in verse 42, that which they continually devoted themselves to. And those two things we saw last week were the apostles' teaching, which we could say the Word of God was being taught, studied, made known, and understood as the apostles were busy explaining Christ's teaching and doctrine to all these new believers. They were very busy doing that, 3,000 plus people at this time. And the other thing we saw and looked at that they were devoted to is the fellowship of the saints, the koinonia fellowship, which is rooted and grounded and based on the fellowship that we have with God through Jesus Christ in the Holy Spirit. Our fellowship is unique in the sense that it revolves around God, is about God, and is for his glory. And as this passage says, these Christians have all things in common, and we're together on a daily, regular basis. That is true and unique Christian fellowship. Now, I want to move on to the other elements of church life that these early believers continually, that's the key thing, continually devoted themselves to. And the next one, if you look at verse 42 that we see, is that they devoted themselves to what Luke calls here the breaking of bread, the breaking of bread. And we wonder, what is the breaking of bread? Intriguingly, food is a significant aspect of church life, something they were devoted to. And many of you say amen to that. We love food. We love joining with each other around the table and enjoying food with one another. It's usually a significant part of our gatherings here at GCF, whether that's a fellowship meal or the ladies' dinner that was a couple of weeks ago, or in our Bible studies, or even in our own homes or church picnics. Food is a significant part of our fellowship. Food brings us closer together. It's something, right, we all need. So why don't we share it together? It's something we all enjoy for the most part. And it naturally, food does, brings us closer together around the table where we talk, where we laugh, where we share about our lives, and where we even pray and bless God and thank Him for what He has given us. Now, in verse 42, when Luke uses this terminology of breaking of bread, the difficulty in understanding what he is talking about and what he means is he talking about ordinary, regular meals, breakfast, lunch, dinner, a snack, or is he talking about observing the Lord's Supper, communion, as some call it? Now, there are some reasons why it could be, and most likely does refer to the Lord's Supper. First of all, it's placed in between activities in verse 42 that typically make up a worship service, like Bible teaching, such as what we're doing right now, fellowship and prayer. And thus, the Lord's Supper or communion is placed there as an essential, a needed part of the church service. And plus, you might not recognize this maybe in your translation, but in the Greek, Luke uses the word the definite article the, before breaking of bread, which might indicate that what this was more formal, that the Christians did this, breaking of bread, to remember, to celebrate, to commence, and to look forward to the coming of the Lord and what he did on the cross in his death. And they did this together on a regular basis. Now, the other option of breaking of bread here, besides it possibly being the Lord's Supper, simply means sharing regular meals together as an essential part of our Christian fellowship. That seems to be the meaning in verse 46. Look at verse 46, the second half, where it says that they were breaking bread from house to house, but then it goes on, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. And we also see this kind of breaking of bread, this more regular fellowship around a table with Jesus in his life. I mean, he was one who fellowshiped with and ate and drank with sinners and tax collectors to the point where the Pharisees called him a drunkard, a glutton. But we also see him even after his resurrection in Luke, for example, Luke 24, verse 30, when you remember the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't realize who he was right away, but after his resurrection, he reclined at the table with them, and it simply says he broke bread with them. He blessed it and gave it to them. And this just seems like a sharing a meal together, which we must and should do in our own fellowship. Even Jesus, at the end of the Gospel of John, you remember, in his resurrected state, made breakfast on the beach in Galilee for his disciples. So Jesus certainly is an example and encourages this kind of regular eating fellowship. So what is it in Acts 2:42? What is this breaking of bread about which Luke speaks here? Well, it could go either way, since we do see Christians enjoying regular meals together and also participating in the Lord's Supper. Nevertheless, it is understood that according to the Lord's command, you see this at the end of the Gospels, you see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 11, that it is obligatory that we must participate in the more formal ordinance of the Lord's Supper, which is conducted. This is why we, every month, regularly conduct the Lord's Supper to commemorate the Lord's death as a solemn and even joy-filled act of worship. And we do this during our gatherings together. Paul emphasizes this in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, which while the believers could be having their regular meals, sometimes as part of their regular meals, their agape love feast, as they called it back then, they also partook of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper might have been a part of their regular meals, but it had and has, the Lord's Supper has such a profound significance than even an ordinary meal, because why? It relates to, it gives us a picture of the Lord's death on the cross and his broken body and his shed blood for the forgiveness of sins. Now, I lean more toward that what Luke is talking about here in the breaking of bread, I lean more towards that it's referring to the Lord's Supper. Now, I can't be dogmatic about this, and that's okay. We know both that we should share meals together and include the Lord's Supper when we gather together. We must observe that because Jesus commanded us to do that when he said, "Do this in remembrance of me," after he broke the bread in the upper room and gave it to his disciples to eat. But at the same time, amen, it's also entirely right and good for us, as verse 46 says, to take our meals together with joy, with gladness, and sincerity of heart, because that facilitates more fellowship. Now, one thing you'll notice that this verse does not say, if we take it to mean the Lord's Supper, communion, if you will, one thing it doesn't say explicitly here is how often we are to partake of the Lord's Supper. But the meaning is clear, is it not? We are to be devoted to it on a regular basis. They continually devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. We see that on the first day of the week, which is a Sunday, the Lord's Day, this is what the church did. In Acts chapter 20, in verse 7, when Paul was traveling around and he joined a local church wherever he might have been, Acts 20, verse 7 says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to do what? To break bread. And we see the early church did this regularly, often. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26 says, Paul writing here, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes." And so what we must understand is that whether it's every single Sunday, whether it's a couple times a month, one time a month, breaking of bread, participating in the Lord's Supper, worshiping God like that is an act of worship. It's something we do together as one body of Christ, and it helps us to remember what Jesus did for us on the cross. It draws us closer to him, and that it reminds us, because we need this reminder frequently, do we not? Even Christians need a reminder of the gospel of Jesus Christ, lest we start thinking that we can save ourselves by doing X, Y, and Z. The Lord's Supper tells us no. Christ did it all for us. He lived the perfect life. He shed his blood. His body was broken and bruised as he was nailed on the cross, as he took all of the judgment and wrath of God for us in our place. This is why we break bread devotedly and continually. And it keeps us grounded in the gospel and thankful to God for what he has done for us through Jesus Christ. So that's one other thing we must be devoted to. But next, we are to be devoted to, what's the final thing in verse 42? Not only are we to be devoted to the teaching, preaching, instruction in the Word of God, not only are we to be devoted to the fellowship with one another, not only are we to be devoted to the breaking of bread, but finally in verse 42, it says they were continually devoting themselves to prayer, to prayer. What a wonderful thought, devoting themselves to prayer. Now, I covered this more in depth when we were in chapter 1, where in chapter 1, verse 14, it says, again, they continually devoted themselves to prayer. Now, this was a praying church. A prayer was a natural overflow of their love and communion with God. Any true believer who loves Christ and is filled with the Spirit and wants to draw near to Christ will be one who converses with God through Christ. It's a natural overflow. Look, we see this in chapter 3, verse 1, where it says, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer." It is said that Christians continued during this time, most of which came out of their Jewish roots, that they continued to go to the temple at various times of the day to pray. Of course, that changed when the temple was destroyed and they were meeting in homes, and much later, even as church buildings were built a few hundred years later. Nevertheless, they prayed. Look at chapter 4, verse 24. We get a description of their prayer and what prayer actually looks like. Verse 24 of chapter 4, when they heard this, they what? Lifted their voices to God with one accord. This is group prayer. And said, "O Lord, it is you who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." That's a definition of prayer, lifting our voices together in one accord to God in prayer. Chapter 4, verse 31, same chapter. Look at verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together, they were still together, was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. They prayed earnestly. They prayed with a sincere heart. They prayed with seriousness, with togetherness, in unity, lifting their voices up together to their great God. I mean, again, this is what Holy Spirit-filled Christians do. Yeah, we have to strive to pray. Sometimes we have to work hard at it. We have to fight to pray because there are so many things coming against us that prevent us from praying, whether corporately or individually. But the fact of the matter is, as Christians, we need prayer. We need prayer. We need to talk to God because while we hear from Him in the proclamation and reading and teaching of God's Word, we speak to Him in prayer. And we have a God who hears us, who bends His ear to us, who we can go to the throne of grace in our time of need, and He's always, always available because of what Jesus did in providing that way. Simple enough, right? But what's important, again, what I want to emphasize is their continued devotion to prayer. Especially when various situations and reasons and circumstances and needs arose for them to pray. Consider Ephesians 6, verse 18. Ephesians 6, 18. Consider what Paul says to the church there in Ephesus. He's speaking to all of them as a church. And he says, with all prayer and petition, pray sometimes. No. He says, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert. Listen to his language. With all perseverance and all petition for all the saints. Frequently. At times their prayers were lengthy. Sometimes they were short. I know of churches and Christians who will pray for hours and hours. But even Jesus said in Matthew 6, we don't have to have long repetitive prayers like the pagans prayed. We can go quietly into the prayer closet and learn from the Lord how to pray because He hears us. We don't need to babble on and on and on. He knows what we need before it even leaves our mouth. Our great sovereign God. This is what Jesus taught to pray. This is what the apostles taught to the Christians. I mean, their church life, their ministries, their gospel proclamation, their missions, all their decisions were drenched in prayer. We're drenched in prayer. You consider we're going to be coming to Acts chapter 6 sometime. And when the apostles were confronted with the issues of the widows, and when they designated certain men to handle that issue, they said about themselves, "You do that because we are devoting ourselves to prayer, number one, and to the ministry of the word." And after that, it even says they prayed over the situation. because they knew that prayer is what gave them life. Prayer is what gave them power. Prayer is never a waste of time, right? It's not a filler. It's not, let's add this to our liturgy just to do something. A prayerless church is an oxymoron. A prayerless church is an oxymoron. Consider what Leonard Ravenhill said. He said, "The church has many organizers, but few agonizers. Many who pay, but few who pray. Many resters, but few wrestlers. Many who are enterprising, but few who are interceding. People who are not praying and people who are praying. The secret of praying is praying in secret. A worldly Christian will stop praying, and a praying Christian will stop worldliness. Tithes may build a church, but tears will give it life. That is the difference between the modern church and the early church. In the matter of effective praying, never have so many left so much to so few." And he says, "Brethren, let us pray." What part of that quote describes you? Which one describes you? This is why we as a church emphasize prayer in various parts of our Sunday service. We open with prayer. We close with prayer. Everything in between we pray. We pray for the Word of God. We have a pastoral prayer. We pray, and we should pray with each other after the service, before the service, and so forth. We pray for the gospel to spread. We pray and confess our sins. We pray and praise God. We pray for our country. We do this because this is the pattern, not only in the book of Acts, but it's all over Scripture. If the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect sinless one, prayed daily, got up early to pray, went to his Father and prayed at all times, then what about us? What about us? Every now and then, as we have coming up, we have special prayer gatherings, but what we have to understand is that prayer keeps us completely dependent on God. It humbles us because we realize just how badly you and I need him, and we trust in his sovereign working in all things. When we come to him in prayer, why do we ask, "Lord, save my family member, save my friend," because we know it's only him that can do it. "Heal this person, help this person. Guide that person, make a good decision." We pray, we go to God, and we give him the glory. So the question I have for all of us here is, when you come to church on Sunday, just as we see here in the book of Acts, do you come to pray? Do you come to pray just as much as you might come to sing, or as you might come to hear the word of God, or as you come to fellowship? Is prayer also on the top of your thoughts? Is prayer something not only that you look forward to, but you know, "I need prayer"? We need prayer as Christ's church. Again, in Colossians 4, 2, Paul says, "Devote yourselves to prayer." Yourselves is in the plural. He's talking to the whole church. While we do and must pray individually, we cannot neglect praying as a church together. Do you long to pray? Do you want to pray? Do you devote yourself to prayer? May we as a local church never be found saying, as I heard someone say, actually recently, I can't remember exactly where I heard this, but someone, I think it might have been a pastor, was visiting a church and went through the whole service, top to bottom, and when the service was finished, the visitor was shocked that not at one point during the whole service was there any prayer. Not once did anyone pray, not the pastor, no elders, no deacons, not one person. So he felt compelled to go to the pastor and ask the pastor, "Why wasn't there any prayer in the church service?" And the pastor said, "Well, we often just don't have the time in the service to pray, so we skip it." Are we so bound by time that we can't pray? Sadly, that's the reply of many churches. May it never be the reply of Grace Community Fellowship. May we never fall into the thinking that prayer is tedious and boring and unnecessary, and that we should hurry it up and get it done with. But let me just give you some thoughts on ways we can improve even our prayer time here together as a church as we devote ourselves to prayer. First of all, we have to focus our mind and our heart when we come here together. Now, that's a busy world out there. We might have had a busy week. We might have had a difficult week. And all of that is under God's sovereign care. But when we come together, let us focus to pray, to worship, to hear from God, and to go to God. Focus your heart and your mind on Him and join along in your heart with however and whenever there is prayer when we gather. Don't be like Christ's disciples when Jesus invited them to stay awake and be alert. What did they do? Fall asleep. Let's be careful not to fall asleep, but be alert and steadfast in prayer. If your mind wanders, and it will, quickly bring it back to prayer. Agree with the prayer that is being prayed and say a quiet amen in your heart. Be a part of that prayer. Remove all thoughts of wanting the prayer to just go quickly. Come on, I got things to do, places to go, people to see. I can't pray. I'm a busy American. Now, let's remove all those thoughts and thinking about those other things. And may we ask the Lord, help me, O Lord, to pray better, to pray more frequently, to long to come to you in this form of communion with you. And that's a prayer that I think the Lord will answer. So verse 42 is really an important verse. That's why we spent a considerable amount of time on it. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. This verse captures the primary activities that define the church and what they did when they gathered devotedly, and which was regular, daily, and especially on the first day of the week. But now as we move on from verse 42 to verses 43 to 47, what we see in those final 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 verses is really a snapshot of what this community life of the church looked like. Luke is painting a picture and bringing us back in time to show us what this church looked like and really what all churches should look like, summarizing community life and what they were devoted to. And I want to look at these other things. They're not as systematic as what we see in verse 42, but he brings out other things, activities, ingredients of the church that were an integral part of this early church. And really what we see here, throughout the New Testament, are the common marks of any healthy biblical local church. So let's go through those. Look at verse 43 again. Look at verse 43. I love this. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Not everyone was falling asleep. Everyone was dreadfully bored. Everyone couldn't wait to get out of there. No, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, or as some translations say, they had fear. It almost overwhelmed them. And why is this? Now, certainly, as the rest of the verse says, there were many signs and wonders taking place through the apostles, and that God was working through them, and they knew that God was among them in a very special way. Just like when you read the accounts of the gospel, anytime Jesus did miracles, signs, and wonders, there was glorifying of God and praising of God and amazement and wonder. Who is amongst us, people would ask. And we're going to see in chapter 3 of the book of Acts soon, in a couple of weeks, that God is going to use a mighty miracle to show people that he is in their midst and that they should turn to Jesus Christ. Now, this fear, this awe in verse 43 is not necessarily a terror. It's not that they were afraid of God, something that was scary. Though God does, as we're going to see in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira, he does have a high expectation of holiness and integrity and character within the church. But the kind of fear that Luke is talking about here is a reverential fear, a worshipful fear of God, an awe at one, and wonder of who he is and what he's doing. And it's an awareness that God is working among them. A holy sense of his presence. When the word of God is preached, when we take communion, when we pray, when we worship, an awe-inspiring joy and amazement that God is saving people, which I would submit is the greatest miracle of all. The fact that in our midst, God is sanctifying us, that he's transforming hard hearts into new hearts that love him, worship, and follow him. They had awe. They were amazed. They were wondering. When you're with the church, such as we are right now, or when you leave church on any given Sunday, do you ever leave with a sense of awe and wonder? Not at how great the singer sang, or the piano player played, or how articulate the preacher was, or how nice the seats were arranged, but do you leave with awe for God, that he is with us, and he is continuing to do a work amongst us as the word is preached, as we pray, as we gather together, as he answers prayers, as he listens to us? Or again, when we do draw together, is it a dreadful bore? Sure, they had the apostles. There were miracles happening through the apostles. But do we ever think, wow, how awesome it is to meet God today in our worship. How awesome it is that God spoke to us through his word. How awesome it is that he heard our prayers today and is answering them according to his will. Is there ever a skip in your step when you come to church and leave church because you know that this isn't just some stale, dry religious activity that you can check off the box and say, I did my religious duty today? See, we meet with God every single time we meet. He is present right now as the word is being preached. We share our life in God together. Every time we meet, it should produce joy, awe, wonder, and gratitude. Even when we are suffering, even when we are going through trials, even if right now you are sad, even whatever you are going through, even when the service that day seemed plain and simple, we can say, I was in the presence of God. Even in my tears, even in my pain, even in the mediocrity of my life, even if I didn't feel like being there today, even if I had to drag myself out of bed, wow, God is in the house, and we get to worship him together. The gathered church is amazing. Why? Because God is present. Yeah, he's present. It's not that when you leave those doors, all of a sudden God goes back to his throne and doesn't come. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere all at once. But the church is his special people among these when these ordinary and yet amazing things occur. Can you say today, honestly in your heart, what a privilege it is to be the church, to be a part of the church, and with the church, and devoted to the church? Let's continue. Look at verses 44 and 45. I love, though, verse 43, how Luke just throws that in there. Sense of awe, many wonders and signs. The apostles were... We don't have a list of all of them. We're going to start seeing a number of them in Acts. It's pretty amazing. But now what we do, we see in verses 44 and 45. Let me read that. And all those who had believed, right? These are Christians. These are believers. They were together, and they had all things in common. And how did they show their love to one another? Look at verse 45. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And so another thing that we see them devoted to is that they were a church devoted to caring and sharing with each other. They were practicing the love and will love one another's on each other. It's a beautiful thing to behold. They were of one heart, mind, and soul. They had all things in common. Their fellowship was mutual. And because they were regularly together and had all these things in common, as verse 44 says, they cared for each other. They loved each other in tangible ways. They were a family brought together by God. One Lord, one faith, one Spirit, whether rich or poor, no matter where they came from, Gentiles, Jews, Gentiles are going to become a part of the church. They understood at the foot of the cross, they're all the same. Look around. We're all the same. It doesn't matter where you come from, how old you are, what your age is, what country you might have come from. Before the cross, we're all the same. We're all beggars before our Lord, and he's a giver. And because he is a giver, this indescribable gift of Jesus Christ, right? God is a giving God, John 3:16. Because God is a giver, we too follow our God and give to others as well. They were filled, their hearts were filled with God's love. Again, this is the fruit of a Holy Spirit-filled Christian, Galatians 5. Love is the first thing that we see in that list. They exemplified genuine love, care, and concern for each other. Do you want to see another example of this? Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians 8. These two chapters in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul is talking about a church that gives for a particular need to those in Jerusalem who were going through a famine and difficult time. And in 2 Corinthians 8, verses 13 and 14, Paul writes, "For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality," and he says in verse 14, "at this present time, your abundance is being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality." Verse 15, "as it's written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus." You see God working through this church, putting it in their hearts to be givers and to love their fellow brethren. See, what we see in Acts, what we see in Corinthians is that the love of Christ that a church oozes with is a remarkable witness and a glory to God. It's something, listen, that even unbelievers, non-Christians, perk up and notice. People might ask, why would those Christians love each other so sacrificially and selflessly? In a world where selfishness and greed and getting as much as you can and as many toys as you possibly can, well, the church stands out when they start loving each other like this, right? John 13, the way we love each other will demonstrate to the world that we are Christ's disciples. We are a giving church, an others-focused church, and a church that, as Galatians 6:10 says, does good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Now, in verse 45, we want to make something clear here that it's not saying, as we care and share and help one another in our needs. When it says they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing with them all, as anyone might have need, this is not promoting communism or socialism or some kind of church-led welfare system. Not at all. Because verse 46, look at verse 46, I mean, it's clear they had their own homes. It never says that the government or the church came and took what belonged to them by force to equally distribute their property and their wealth. Now, that's socialism. There's no such thing here. They gave out of their own free will, out of their own love, when there was a need. Or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, you give cheerfully or you give voluntarily. You give from the heart what they wanted and how much. And how do we know this? Look at Acts 4, verse 34 and 35, where we see this continued devotion to one another. Where it says in Acts 4, 34, there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. and then jump down to verse 4 of chapter 5 when we see the debacle of Ananias and Sapphira who are lying to the Lord. Peter said in verse 4, while it remained unsold, meaning their property, listen, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. They were to do, and they could do, with their possessions, with their property, as they saw fit. But out of their heart of generosity for the love of Christ and for the glory of God, they gave to one another and helped each other in their need. Remember, though, many who got saved at this time in Jerusalem were coming from various parts of the world and nations, and they stayed back in Jerusalem to be fed, to be a part of the church, and those people needed help. They needed a place to stay. They needed food. They might have needed clothing, and so the church stepped up with their, quote-unquote, pocketbook. Now, what we see here is not a soup kitchen. They aren't going around Jerusalem helping all the homeless. And not that helping the homeless is wrong or bad, but they were serving other Christians, the household of God. Jesus told us to love one another. But that doesn't mean we do not help non-Christians if we are able to do at times, but the emphasis here is other believers. That's part of this common fellowship they shared. Remember Jesus in Matthew 25 speaking about the end times and loving each other by visiting each other, feeding each other, giving a drink, clothing each other. And he said in Matthew 25, 35 and 36, when you did these things, you fed me, you clothed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And so because you and I belong to Jesus Christ, we are in Christ, we're members of one another. When we serve each other in a very real way, we are serving and honoring Christ. Finally, about this aspect of their sharing and caring, another thing that these verses are not saying, okay, in case you're sweating bullets right now, you don't have to sell your homes. Unless the Lord leads you to that. You don't have to sell all your possessions. You don't have to become poor and go live in a desert as a monk. We can freely give as we wish, as the Lord leads, from the heart, however we want. But we are to give like Jesus gave. We are to be generous and ready to share. We are to, at times, yes, give sacrificially. And we are to put others first and not just love them as 1 John 3:18 says with word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. James 2:15 and 16, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? And so what we see is a church devoted to each other, not just spiritually, but also physically, helping each other in their need. Now, a few other things here. Look at verse 46. Verse 46 recaps the church's daily devotion to these things that took place, whether they were in the temple or they were going from house to house. They shared each other's homes. Look, verse 46, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Not only did they come together in the temple, but they shared each other's homes privately. Church buildings did not come along until about 300, 400 A.D., and they had, as Luke says, all things together in common as believers in Christ. And they opened up their homes to fellowship, to worship, to pray, to share meals together. And what I love here about GCF is all of us, for the most part, I know, do that. I don't think a week goes by where we're not in someone else's house to fellowship and to share life together. And I would say you're doing that and continue to do that. Day by day, invite people into their home. Show hospitality, taking meals together. And look what the end of verse 46 says. Look at their heart attitude, what they were oozing with, joy, gladness, and sincerity of heart. There was no pretense here. This wasn't a performance. They weren't putting on a show. They weren't wearing masks. They weren't pretending to be someone they were not. That's a beautiful thing when the church can come together and be who you are amongst each other, where you're not coming here and putting a mask over your face and trying to be someone you're not. You are who you are in Christ Jesus, and you're just like the rest of us, a sinner saved by grace who God is working through in sanctifying. And that's how we should accept each other. Paul said, accept one another as God in Christ accepted you. This was a joy-filled church. How can there not be joy? No duplicity. It was pure because their devotion was to the God of joy. And that's what drove them, God himself. Look at verse 47. As we finish chapter 2 here, and those things that this church is gladly and joyfully and fervently devoted to. Look at the top of verse 47. In this verse, we see two more things they were devoted to, worship and evangelism. Worship and evangelism. It says that they were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Worship and evangelism. It says that in verse 47 that they were praising God. Again, a worshiping church, a God-centered church, a God-focused church that directed its adulation and thanksgiving to God. It wasn't a me-centered church. What can I get out of this church kind of church? It's not all about me, church. What programs best suit me? What ministries best suit me and my family? No, this is a God-centered, God-praising church because they knew God was present in their lives through the Spirit, through the teaching of God's Word. And notice it was daily. Not just once a week. These people wanted God daily, and their worship and their instruction in the Word, their prayers, their communion and fellowship all display that. We are meant to be a God-fearing, worshiping, praising people, thanking God for who He is and all He's done in our lives. This is what the church does. And we praise God and exalt Him and magnify Him and show the world who He is. We do it through our music, through our prayer, through the Word, through our fellowship, and everything, we praise God. And even more than that, we are a singing people. I mean, just read the Psalms. Jesus sang a hymn. Paul told us to sing as we are filled with the Spirit in Ephesians and Colossians. In glory, guess what? We're going to be praising God and we're going to sing a new song. Just read Revelation 4 and Revelation 5. 1 Peter 2:9, listen to what Peter says. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Are we proclaiming the excellencies of God when we gather together? Are we devoted to that? Or do we proclaim the excellencies of myself? No, we're here to proclaim Him. I have heard some Christians say, well, you know, I don't like the praise part of the service or the prayer part or the preaching part. I prefer this part, and I'm going to come for this part. I'm going to tailor make my own service. But see, all we see in this passage in Acts 2, it's a package deal. This means that our lives, our church life, must encompass all of these things. This is what the Lord wants for His people. This is where we are most satisfied in God and He is most glorified in us. God gets all the glory and we get to exude in gladness and joy when we devote ourselves to these things. Finally, look at the end of verse 47. Not only did they praise God, but they were an evangelistic church. And you're saying to yourself, well, as I read verse 47, I don't see the word evangelism there. What are you talking about, Michael? Well, look at the end of verse 47. The Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. What does verse 21 of chapter 2 say? All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. People were being saved by God. And one thing we see here is that Luke is elevating the sovereignty of God in salvation. The Lord does the adding. The Lord causes the growth, 1 Corinthians 3. However, we plant, we water, we proclaim the truth. We are gospel proclaimers. God does the adding. God does the saving. He is the one who builds his church. You're going to see this over and over in the book of Acts. God added, God added, God added. But this adding of God, listen, comes incredibly by him putting us into service to be his ambassadors, to be his heralds, to be his proclaimers of the gospel. Paul said, who is adequate for such a thing as this? Not I, but God makes us adequate through his Spirit because it's all him anyways. He takes us weak people and allows us to tell others about Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that this church preached in the temple, they preached in Jerusalem, and later, when they're scattered, they continue to spread the word of God every single place they go. And the church only grows when the gospel is preached by the church. And this church understood that. They didn't sit back thinking, well, God will do, you know, he will just randomly save people. No, they got up and heralded the gospel, and they were eager to do so. You're going to see that all the time. Look, daily people were getting saved. How awesome is that? But we know today, every day, people are getting saved. Even right now, people are getting saved. Even in this church service, someone might get saved. Do you need to be saved today? Do you need to hear this gospel that is being preached today? Because you recognize I'm a lost soul heading to an eternity without Christ and a judgment of God in everlasting fire. Do you need the gospel so that you can be saved, be forgiven of your sins, and know Christ forever and ever? Church, again, we keep landing on this, and we're going to keep seeing this in Acts. We should be an evangelistic church, going out to the world and telling others about Christ. So we come to the end of chapter 2, and you might be thinking, wow, what a church it was. But outside of the fact that they had apostles and the miracles and such like that, they're not that unique. This is what every true biblical healthy church should look like. A template, an example, a model for all Spirit-filled, Bible-focused, God-honoring, Christ-exalting, gospel-preaching churches. This is, my friends, what you and I need as a church. If we want to grow in Christ as Christians, these are the things we must be devoted to. Do you believe that? Or do we just look at this and go, well, this is 2,000 years ago? No, you need to be fed with the word. You need to fellowship. You need to break bread. You need to pray. You need to share and care and love one another. We need to praise God. We need to evangelize and tell others the gospel. But secondly, not only do we as a Christian body need this kind of church and should be this kind of church, but the world will also take notice because we as a church are a light in the world shining in a dark place as we hold out the word of life. Philippians 2. Unbelievers, as they see the church living and acting as the church shall live, they will witness a love, a community, a fellowship that's absent in the world. And they may ask, why? Why do they love being under the word of God? Why do they love doing these things? And we can tell them, because of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us and what he is continuing to do for us. So, finishing with the final question that I started in the beginning. Are you devoted to Christ's church? Not to programs, not to buildings, not to legalism that I have to do this, but are you devoted to God's redeemed people called the body of Christ, whom God loves with an everlasting love? Are you devoted to these essential components of the church in our passage? Are you devoted to Christ's church because you are devoted to Christ himself and are in Christ and have the Spirit in you? Are you devoted because you desire to see God glorified and you want to proclaim his excellencies, the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light? Are you devoted because you want your life to be consumed with the resurrection of Christ and want nothing more than to know him, follow him, and worship him? And I pray, and we all pray, that Grace Community Fellowship would be devoted to Christ's church, which, as I said, is the dearest place on earth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for speaking to us through your word. Thank you for ultimately saving us. The church doesn't save us. Doing these activities of the church doesn't save us, but they are results of a saved soul. Lord, may our church, you're the head, you're the chief shepherd. May your church grow in these things. Help us to be devoted to these things. Help us to come to you and seek your power and your grace to live out these things for your glory and your glory alone. May the church continue to grow as you add daily more saved people to your body so that they might know the joys, the wonders, the beauty of Christ. And we thank you that we can worship this amazing God and have this relationship forever and ever. Take our lives, Lord, and let us live in such a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In your name we pray.